And so then she transitions. She says something very important. She says, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. And so the first thing that she says is she articulates that she belongs to her husband and she belongs to her husband alone. And though passion and romance and excitement and desire and attractiveness is important in a relationship, here she articulates the foundation and the bedrock of their entire relationship. I think this is the most important thing, and that's commitment. That when you get married, you belong to each other. And so you don't any longer have separate lives and separate interests and separate pursuits and separate agendas. And just happen to room together as some sort of modified roommate, but that in every way you belong to each other. And the beautiful thing about Abishag here is that we don't get any indication that Solomon forced his wife to respect his leadership and to trust him to the degree that she could say that she fully belonged to him. She had given her right as a person and placed that into his hands, knowing that she could trust him because he loved her and because he cared for her. And because he was trustworthy. And so the thing, ladies in particular, that I'd like to admonish you on this point is if you're going to be married, if you are married, if you're planning to be married, do you come in with this attitude of belonging, of giving up rights and placing them into the hands of the man that God has called you to be with, knowing that you can trust that man? And if you can't do that, then don't marry that man. Don't marry him. Don't marry someone that you can't say, I belong to them, and in every way, I can trust them to do what is in my best interest, because when they serve me as the Lord would serve me, and they come to me with that sort of attitude. And so I think that's where a lot of Abishag's confidence comes from. We ask ourselves, how can a woman be so passionate and so sexual? I think the reason is she can trust her husband, that she is glad that she belongs to him and not to someone else. And she says then, and his desire is for me. And if you remember back to Genesis chapter 3, I think it's around verse 16. Adam and Eve were created, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, they sin. Chapter 3, right around verse 16, the curse is given. And what was the curse that was placed on Eve, that was placed on the woman? Do you remember? Your desire will be for your husband. And that was part of the curse. That part of the curse was that women will over-exalt and over-identify with their husband to the degree that may confuse their relationship with God. That they may be so devoted to their husband that sometimes their allegiance to God can become confused within that. That is part of the curse. And what does it say here? His desire is for me. It's the same word. That word for desire, if memory serves me correct, only appears three times in the Old Testament. It appears here and it appears in Genesis 3:16. In this instance, who is it that has the desire? Is it the wife or is it the husband? It's the husband. So we see in Genesis, part of the curse is that the wife will overly desire her husband. What we see in the Song of Solomon is that the husband has desire for his wife. What do you think God is trying to tell us there? There's a complementarian issue going on there. And in addition, I would say that the curse in Genesis, in a very real way, is partially lifted when there is a loving, intimate, committed, passionate marriage. Do you see that? That the marriage itself is an act of redemption that helps to counterbalance some of the effects of us falling into sin and being separated from God. And so she goes on, come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Where is Abishag from? Is she from the city or from the country? She's a country girl. And so she wants to take a vacation with her husband and she wants to go out into the country. And it makes sense. Up to this point, she's a fairly simple country girl, very bright, very articulate. She's got a way of life and a family that she loves. And she decides to marry this king, which means she has to move out of her country home into the palace. She makes a great number of sacrifices. She's living in an entirely different way that she's unaccustomed to. And so when it comes time to go on vacation and get a second honeymoon together, she wants to go out to the country. And a good husband knows that that's a fair request and that Solomon should serve his wife and he should do that for her, and he does. Let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. And so far, that just sounds very quaint, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. If you really want to go on a vacation and you're having a hard time convincing your spouse to go on vacation, what are the options that you have to encourage them to go on a vacation? Solomon's busy, lots of work to do. How could you entice them? How could you encourage them to go on a vacation? What are your options? Throw them out. Come on, married folk. We want to see the dirty laundry hanging on the line right now. We're going to string it out. How can you get something done? If you want to go on vacation with your spouse possibly doesn't want to go on vacation, how can you get them to go on vacation?
Romantically.
Romantically, or what's your other option? You can nag until you win, right? Those are your two options. You can nag until you win, or you can find some sort of romantic, passionate, creative way to get them to perceive this as a really good idea. Really good idea, right? And so the key sometimes is not always necessarily what we want. It's sometimes it's the packaging, it's the marketing, and it's the sales. And Abishag is, she's got a really good idea. And I would encourage, before we read this next section, that if you are married, or when you become married, that if you want to entice your spouse to go away with you, to spend more time with you, there's some creative ways to do that. And here's her selection. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. And so the first thing she says is that it's springtime. You'll remember they were married in the spring. My guess is this is maybe their first year anniversary. Maybe it's later on in their marriage. They want to go on a second honeymoon or vacation. Now, what does she tell her husband that she wants to do when they go on this vacation out into the countryside? What does she want to do? She wants to make love to her husband outside. Do you now see she's got a good idea now, right? Husband's thinking, gosh, I've got a lot of work to do. Can't pull myself away from the office. I'm the king of Israel. My desk is going to be full of emails when I get back. This is a nightmare. And she says, well, let's go out in the country and make love. And he's like, that sounds like a great idea. Amen? That's a great idea. Now, a vacation, one way or another. We're going to go out into the countryside. We're going to take our clothes off. We're going to run on the hills. We're going to be husband and wife. I don't care if the whole kingdom shuts down. That's not a problem. We're out of here. Pack up a camel. Right? And so we find out that's what they do. My question is this. We're looking at this going, this is in our Bible. And there's no warning label, though the Jews would not let us read this until we were 30. And the question becomes then, is this the kind of appropriate behavior that godly men and women, especially a young woman, thinks about? Is this the kind of thing that good Christian couples do? They take off their clothes and run through the woods and kiss each other? It is. I would say choose your parks carefully, and I would... That would be my pastoral encouragement, would be probably like, like a softball field or something during the height of the season would probably be less than recommended. But they have creatively decided to go off and find a quiet place where they can be alone together. And the cool thing that we see here is sometimes the reason that intimacy between a husband and wife becomes dull is because it falls into a very set routine and there's not a lot of creativity and passion that's put into it. And what we see here is that Abishag is thinking very creatively how to be alone and intimate with her husband. And this woman is actually taking this initiative here. She's not very passive in all of this. And she's a very bright, articulate, strong woman. And so she speaks to her husband, and she is creatively finding ways to continue to keep the flame of passion and of intimacy and of excitement alive. And you can even think, for Solomon, his wife's talking like this, and as the day for vacation approaches, he's probably very excited and looking forward to getting away and spending some time with his wife. Because they've sort of taken their relationship just out of the bedroom, and they now are traveling, they're on vacation, they're getting some time away. And for those of you who are married and don't take regular vacations together, leaving the kids somewhere if you have them, and just getting a few days, even if it's just a short trip now and then, it's essential to be able to get your romance out of the daily routine and just get some time together. And that's what we see that they're doing. And so I would encourage you husbands too. None of you are busier than Solomon. None of us have more to do than he did. Yet he carved out that time. And ladies, what we see with this woman is she could have nagged him or she could have loved him. And she served him. She loved him. And as a result, her husband greatly respected her. He met her needs and her wishes. So she goes on and she says, "The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover." And mandrakes, as we've talked about, like the raisin cakes, they're an aphrodisiac in the ancient culture. And so she's saying here that if they go away and they get some time together, she's really looking forward to being with him. And she says something very, very interesting. She says, "At our door is every delicacy, both old and new, that I have stored up for you, my lover." What she's telling him is that she wants to get away and spend some time with him because there are things that she has been desiring to do with him that she has been saving up for a special occasion. We have no idea what those are. Okay? But she wants to get away because they have this wonderful, passionate, intimate relationship. And those things now are starting to become a little old. And now, in addition to that, she wants to go away because she has some ideas of how to include things that are new. And for your relationships, those of you who are married or hope to be married, the issue is, how creatively can I continue to include new things along with the old so that the relationship just doesn't fall into this predictable rut? It may mean that you take some short vacations or you buy gifts. You do some things to maintain creativity and to maintain the passion. And that's what she's talking about. I have new things planned for you. Essentially, she's guaranteeing him that if we go away and get some time and a few days together, honey, you'll be satisfied. I've got a wonderful trip planned. We'll have great fun and there'll be plenty of romance and passion. And so she's a very bright, articulate, and strong woman. She's taking the initiative here, which is something that I think most husbands that I've spoken with in counseling and such are frustrated by. One of the recurring complaints is that the wife is incredibly passive and she's not creative and they feel undesirable because they always have to be pursuing their wife and she never pursues back. And ladies, you have permission here if you're married. Don't miss the big E on the I chart. To passionately pursue your husband, to be creative and to speak about your sexuality without being ashamed. And then she says something very interesting to our culture. She says, "If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me." And it sounds a little odd. You're going, okay, she wants him to be her brother. What kind of family is this? The issue here is that in that culture, it was inappropriate for a husband and a wife to display affection. And still in this culture, you know, if a couple is all over each other, it's not deemed socially very appropriate. And so what she's saying here is that the one thing that is permissible is if when you're little kids, for like a brother and a sister who love each other, they can kiss each other and nobody thinks anything of it. No one finds that offensive. No one finds that sexual. It's not a problem. And so she's saying, when we're together in public, it's frustrating because I want to kiss you, I want to hold you, I want to be passionate with you, but I can't because it looks inappropriate. Only prostitutes and loose women carry themselves that way. And she doesn't want to ruin her character. So what she's saying is in many ways, she wishes that she had the freedom with her husband that she had with her brother when she was little. Possibly she was an affectionate, cute, sweet little girl. And she had a few brothers and she loved to kiss them and she loved to hold their hand and she loved to just be warm and affectionate toward her brothers when they were little kids. And she wishes she had that same freedom in public with her husband. And I think that's one of the reasons that she wants to get away from work, get away from the town, is because it's very frustrating for her when she spends a great deal of her time seeing her husband in public settings and not being able to really be close with him. And so she wants to get away. And so, gentlemen, you need to know this, that just because you're spending a lot of time with a woman does not mean that she is particularly satisfied with that time. If you're going out to movies and going out to dinner and going out to meetings and you're spending a lot of time together, that's good. But for her, it's frustrating because she doesn't get the real warm, passionate time together because it's inappropriate and in the public eye to behave in such a way that you display a lot of affection. And so there needs to be, in addition to just time together, time alone together like she desires here. And so she goes on, I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. She who has taught me, I will give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. And missing her country home, she longs to return to the home that she was raised in. And the interesting thing is she says that she wants Solomon to teach her like her mother taught her as a little girl. And there's a great few principles tied within this concept. The first is that where did her primary original instruction regarding sexuality come from? What does it tell us right there? Where did it come from? It came from her mother at home. That as she was growing up as a little girl, her mother was the one that told her about intimacy and romance and passion. And so her first education about sexuality and her identity as a woman came from her mom. And so it seems to me here that there's a great principle that the instruction regarding sexuality needs to take place in the home. Very frankly, very openly, very honestly with the kids, so that as the children develop, they don't have to learn about sexuality through pornography, through movies, through conversations in the locker room, through sex ed classes in the school system, that mom and dad should be able to sit them down. And if only one parent is present, whomever is there, explain the fact that sexuality is created by God, that it's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing, it's a gift of God, it's not to be despised, but it's to be saved and to be treasured and to be dispensed appropriately within the marital relationship. And I think part of the reason that she has this wonderful freedom and liberty in her sexuality to talk very openly and honestly about her desires is because early on as a young girl, she was taught to do that. That possibly maybe even her mother was the kind of woman that if she had an honest question, her mother would give her an honest answer. And some of us come from homes where mom and dad never said anything. And so much of our instruction regarding intimacy and sexuality and romance comes from negative experiences that we've had, from conversations or movies or magazines that don't glorify God. And my encouragement to you would be this, that as you think about parenting and as you come to the day where you have children, to already intentionally start to think about, how am I going to instruct them in their sexuality so that they don't need to go anywhere except for to their parents to get their questions answered, and so that the big mystery is taken off of this thing so that they can just look forward to what God has intended. I've got a four-month-old daughter, and I've already started thinking about what am I going to do when she starts to become a woman, and how am I going to explain to her the desires of young men and how she needs to save her heart and to guard her heart and to give it away at the right time for the right reasons. And so we need to be conscious because a lot of us come from damaged circumstances where we didn't get a lot of really good, helpful information. But it seems to me that this Abishag's mother was really bright. And she saved her daughter a lot of grief. And as a result, her daughter now is a free, liberated, married woman. And she can enjoy herself. And the interesting thing, too, is she says that she wants Solomon to be like her mother was when she was a child, and to teach her, to be her teacher, to instruct her. And I think the beautiful thing here is that she is asking her husband to come in and to lead her, to take the initiative to teach her about sexuality and to bring her into intimacy. And ladies, there's nothing more liberating for a man than if his wife gives him permission to take initiative and to lead, not in the domineering or a wrong way, but in a way like Philippians 2, where the husband is invited to come in like Christ and to serve his wife and to serve her needs. So they talk about their needs so that he can fulfill her and he can bring the desires that she has into reality so that she's fully satisfied in her marital and her sexual relationship. And so she invites him in to teach her, just like her mother did as a little girl, to teach me about sexuality. Teach me about my desires. Teach me about your desires. And together, their bedroom is the place where they work out all of the details of how they approach intimacy and love and romance and their own physical bodies. And she says then, his left arm is under my head and his right hand embraces me. And here it's a very, it's a picture that he is holding her, that they're laying down together, and that his wife is, that he is touching her in a very erotic, a very passionate, a very enticing way. And the great thing is that he doesn't just jump right into sexuality, that he spends some time talking to his wife. He spends some time holding his wife. He spends some time caressing his wife, that he is in every way being very patient and very gracious toward her. We don't see any issues of abuse or anything being taken from these couples. They freely give. And so it's not an abusive relationship like many of us have experienced. She gives herself. She says, I belong to my husband and his desires for me. They freely give. It's this issue of being able to trust to the degree that when intimacy occurs, it doesn't feel like it was taken from us, but it was given as a gift by God. And so then they close with this refrain. This is now the third time that they have said this. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's mentioned also in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5. And so I think here the primary issue is this, is that they're saying that intimacy needs to be guarded within the marital relationship. And passion, true biblical, Christ-centered, godly passion can only exist where there's fidelity, where you commit yourself to one person and then be faithful to them and don't arouse or awaken desire for anyone else before you're married or for anyone else after you're married. But like Ecclesiastes 3:1 says again, there's a time and a season for everything. And it's knowing when is the right time to take the desire and to awaken it. And oftentimes I think we're told as Christians that what you do with desire is you deny it. The scriptures don't tell us to deny it. They tell us to guard it and to wait. And when it's time, then for it to blossom and to bloom. And so if you're single, my admonition to you is not, don't think about your sexuality. Don't look forward to being married. Don't start to think through issues of passion and romance and how you can serve a spouse. I would tell you to start thinking about that, not in a way of lust, but in a way of looking forward to arousing and awakening desire when God gives you that opportunity. And in closing, without looking at your notes, I wanted to wrap up with one concept as we're coming to the conclusion of the book that is very essential. And that is that the way this couple has communicated love to one another throughout the course of the book is in a number of different ways. This concept is really taken from a book by a gentleman named Chapman called The Five Love Languages. So I'll attribute the source. I think it's good. But as we see the Song of Solomon, we see the exact same principles emerging. My question to you is this. In what ways, as we've gone through the book, have you seen them communicate love to one another? What have they done? Yeah, jump in.
They encourage each other.
How did they do that?
By telling, they comfort each other like how desirable this is.
And so one of their primary means of communicating love is speech. They talk. I mean, the whole book is a series of sung love poems. And so one of the foundational ways to communicate love is to speak, is just to say it. I love you. You're beautiful. I praise God for you. To articulate verbally. Okay. How else do they communicate their desires? What's that? She says they're very creative in how they spend their time. And so the second is the giving of time. One way that we communicate love is by just carving out time and saying to an individual, I've got all of these things going on, but I'm going to make you priority. And these things can wait because you are first priority. So time is a second. How else? The physical touch. We see them. There's sexual touch and there's also just romantic touch, holding each other, being together, kissing each other. And so touch is one primary way that love is communicated. What else? There's two more. Let's see if you get them. Giving of gifts. We saw that all the way back early on that Solomon, previous to their marriage, had given gifts to his wife and had promised her that once they were married, he would continue to give her gifts. And so one way that we communicate love is by the giving of gifts. And what's the last one? Fifth category. What do they do for each other? How is their attitude toward one another? Service. Somebody over here said service. They serve each other. When one of them has a need, they are intentional about meeting the need of the other person. Question. Which one of those five, maybe there's more than one, is the primary way that you give and receive love? Do you like to be touched? Do you like to have someone spend time with you? Do you like them to talk to you? Do you like them to give you gifts? Do you like them to do something nice for you by serving you? And all of us would say, maybe there's a couple, but there's probably one or two primary ways that when we think of really demonstrating our love to someone and them really demonstrating their love to us, it's usually in one of those five categories. Yeah, service is a big one for me. It's touch. I like to just sit down with my wife and just hold her. For her, it's service. Okay? Now, can you see where a lot of problems in relationships, and this applies to marriage, but it also applies to other relationships in general. Now, if you've got someone whose primary love language is touch, and the other's is service, the person whose gift is service, if they've got a free Saturday and they don't have anything else to do, how are they going to demonstrate their love? They will go outside, they will wash the car, they will mow the lawn, they will clean the gutters, they will do the dishes, they will do all kinds of things. The other person's primary language is touch, and they're sitting on the couch, and how are they feeling? Not very loved, right? And they're sitting there thinking, if this person really loved me, they would care more about me than the gutters, and they would get off the roof, and they would sit on this couch like they're supposed to, right? Flip it the other way. One person's primary means of receiving and giving love is acts of service. And another's is spending time. Same thing, right? The one person whose primary means of giving and receiving love is time is saying, let's just be together. Let's go for a walk. Let's spend time together. The other person's saying, you don't do anything. You just want to sit there. You're always just sitting there. It's now not clear where the furniture and you begin and end. It's all blurred to me. You just sit there. And so my proposition to you is this, is that the way in which we give and receive love determines whether or not we actually feel like we're being cared for. That sometimes somebody may love us very deeply, but the way that they communicate that is in a different language that we are speaking, and so we don't receive their love. We don't even understand that they're giving it to us, and so there becomes friction and flyby. My encouragement to you would be this. Talk about it. And ask these questions. Even among your friends, you'll start to find, and you can even think of people, that the way they give and receive may be differently. The cool thing about Solomon and Abishag is they used all ways, did they not? They communicated in all ways. And so I would ask you this question as well. In these ways, did not Christ use all of these ways to demonstrate his love for us? I mean, he came down, he served us for sure. He's washing his disciples' feet, and he's dying on a cross. Touch, we see that Christ is touching people who are diseased, who are whores, people that are undesirable and no one else would touch. And that was one of the big charges against him, is that his friends and the people that he cared for were the kind of people that you weren't supposed to touch. These weren't the people that deserved physical affection. Verbal, obviously Christ demonstrated his love for us verbally. He came and he spoke. He was the Word of God. He was the embodied spoken Word of God. Time, he gave us time. God himself spent 3 years on this planet. And I often wonder why he spent that long. He didn't need to spend 3 years. He only needed to spend a few minutes. Come, pay for our sin, resurrect, and get the heck out. If it would have been me, it would have been one long weekend. But for him, it was 3 years. He gave time. And the last is the giving of gifts. The beautiful thing that Christ gave us for a gift was himself. And that ultimately is the greatest gift that we can give to someone else is our own soul, our very being. And so my encouragement to you would be this, as we're summing up the book, is to even start to do a little internal work. What are the ways that I give and receive love? And then in my relationships with other people, what are potential areas of friction that might evolve if we're speaking differently? And how can I consciously use all of these means of communicating love? That might be to a spouse. It just may be to a good friend. Right? These same principles hold true in all of our relationships. And in every way, we need to seek to be like Christ and speak in as many languages as we can, demonstrate love and affection in as many ways as possible, and not accuse someone of not loving us simply because they speak a different language, but to speak with them so that they understand who we are, what our needs are, and vice versa. I'll close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a great amount of wisdom that comes from your word. Father, we thank you for Christ and the fact that he has served us, he has touched us, he has spoken with us, he has spent time with us, and he has given us himself as a wonderful gift. And Father, as we contemplate the issue of romance and of intimacy and of relationship, Father, may we constantly be focused on our Lord and how he is the perfect model of what a truly loving, gracious, honorable, decent person looks like. That more than that, God, he can still love and serve and give and be through our hands and through our lives if we will submit ourselves to your Spirit. God, we thank you for Christ, that he is our Lord, that he has given us great possibility for relationship. And Father, I pray, as we see with Solomon and Abishag, that we would be people who would learn to be open and honest in our relationships. We'd talk well, we'd serve well, we'd give well, and that God, you would be glorified, you would be honored. And Father, as we come in next week to the conclusion of the book, just pray, as we meditate this week and conclude, that you would be instructing us and bringing the truths that we've learned to bear on our hearts, that they would sink deep in our soul and they would change our very being so that we would be more like our Savior. It's in his name we give you great thanks. Amen.